Former President Reagan likes to tell the story, which he insists is true, regarding a photographer of a local newspaper in L.A. He was sent out on a job by the editor who had heard that there was a fire raging in the hilland south of L.A. And he was to take pictures as quickly as he could, and he was to get back so they'd be able to have the pictures in the paper later on that day. And he instructed him, he said, there will be a plane waiting at the end of the runway. The engines will be all revved up. All you need to do is get in that plane, go out, get your pictures, come back as soon as you can. So he got to the runway. Sure enough, they drove to the end of the runway. There was a plane. The engines were all revved up. The pilot was securely in place. He jumped in behind him, and they took off, and they got up to about an elevation of 5,000 feet. They're looking down at the fires below. They swing over. He gets the pictures of the fire. And then he instructs his pilot. He says, okay, you can now return back to the airport. And there was this silence on the other side of the cockpit. And all at once, these quivering words were heard. Aren't you the instructor? And at that moment, the photographer realized they were in trouble. Each of us have had moments like that in our lives that have been very unsettling. Something happens that just sort of intrudes into our lives like a thief, and it robs us of peace of mind, of security, and it just doesn't go away. It's there permanently. It may be a physical illness. It may be an emotional illness. It might be a family problem. It may be a problem with your business, but it doesn't go away. And it's robbed you of what you believe, perhaps wrongfully, but you believe is rightfully yours: security, peace of mind. A few weeks ago, while we were browsing through a store, I always like to go to the picture section and look for pictures that remind me of something about my past. If you ever come into my study, you'll see pictures of Amish country back up in Ohio. You will see quaint little scenes of farms and woodworking, and all of these things that are kind of my interests. And I always look for pictures that will fit well in my study. And I came across this one picture that I believe was just so penetratingly meaningful. And it had four famous figures in a barroom scene, seated or standing around this table. One was Humphrey Bogart. The other was James Dean. The third was Marilyn Monroe, and the final character in the picture was Elvis Presley. And the title or caption under that picture was very simply two words: broken dreams. And I began to run through the memories of my own mind and thinking of those famous individuals and how they seemed to have it all together in life, and yet their lives ended so mysteriously and tragically that even today we're still not sure we have all of the facts regarding their deaths. And then I think of someone like Karen Carpenter, whose voice I love to hear even today, as she sings that song, "We've Only Just Begun," and then I think of how pathetically and pitifully her life ended. Broken dream. And I know of many Christians whose lives could really be captioned by those two words, broken dreams, and that may be where you are this morning, in the midst of the debris of broken dreams. You perhaps have been the victim of having a child taken suddenly and unexpectedly from your home, and your life has never been the same since. Or it could be that your spouse has walked out on you after 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 years of marriage, as I heard in the case of one lady who wrote to me this week, and how meaningful this series has been because her husband just very unexpectedly walked out on her. Or it may be a promising business venture that you were in the middle of, and that yet somehow, because of the turn of events in our society economically, your business has gone belly up, and you could write underneath your life at this moment, broken dreams. How do you handle it? Maybe your life isn't quite as dramatic in the upturns and the downturns, but you're hassled and you're afflicted and you're suffering, and you're here today because you're looking for some kind of encouragement in your life. I remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul, and I remind you of the person of the Apostle Paul, that Paul was one who we could call a seasoned sufferer. He knew what it was to suffer. In fact, previously in this fourth chapter of this second epistle, as I mentioned, the word therefore builds upon which he has already said. And in verse 8, you'll notice of this same chapter, he says, we are hard pressed on every side. In other words, we're hemmed in on every side. We are perplexed, but not to the point of despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not knocked out, he says. We keep on going. And in verse 16, he says, we do not lose heart. Later on in the same epistle, in chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, he gives us sort of a list here, a summary of all of the sufferings that he had endured as an apostle. He says that he was flogged 5 times by the Jews. That's 39 lashes each time across his back. He knew what it was, and his back had the scars to prove that he was a sufferer. He was beaten with rods 3 times by the Romans. Again, this was a terrible affliction to be placed upon any kind of a human being or animal. He had been stoned once and given up for dead. 3 times he had been shipwrecked. Most of us have never suffered shipwreck once. 3 times. For a night and a day he had spent in the cold waters of the Mediterranean Sea, wondering if his life would be spared. He knew what it was to suffer. And that's just the tip of the iceberg regarding this suffering servant of God. In fact, if today anyone even had a portion of those things happen in his life, he would probably be featured in a full-length motion picture that would have taken Hollywood by storm. It would have easily won 4 jalapenos on Larry Ratliff's movie review here locally. And so we need to listen carefully to what he says. And here's what he says, verse 16. Therefore, or because of this, because of these things that we know, we do not lose heart. Now, there are a few of us here this morning that cannot say in the midst of our sufferings that we do not lose heart. We become discouraged. What does it mean? Go back to chapter 4 and verse 1, the same chapter. He uses the same expression. Since we have this ministry that he has alluded to in chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Same expression, only used twice here by the Apostle Paul in this second epistle of 2 Corinthians. The idea behind losing heart means to give up or to give in to evil, to just sort of throw up the white flag and surrender because of our circumstances, and we just can't go on. We become non-functional, and Paul says we don't do that. We simply do not do that. In 4:1, it was this glorious ministry that he had received of the Lord, this ministry of reconciliation, bringing others into a proper relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and then seeing that same person being transformed from one glory to another glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord, as he says in verse 18, and to see people growing in their relationship with God, Paul says, that turns me on, and because I have that ministry, I do not lose heart in the midst of my circumstances that keep hemming me in and pressing me down and trying to discourage me and destroy me. I want some of you to listen carefully this morning, because what I am about to say in the next 30 seconds is something that you deeply need to hear. Dr. Carl Menninger, a noted psychiatrist who's now way up in years, or perhaps I think I heard recently that he even passed on, but he had a lot of good things to say as a psychiatrist that were very biblical and fundamental and sound. And one of those things that he said was, if to those who are depressed and discouraged because of their circumstances, he said in these words, find someone who needs you and help that person. Now that's biblically sound. Get involved in ministry to other people. A similar thing was said by Dr. Eugene Kahn, a Baylor Medical School authority in psychiatry, who suggests that the solution to self-pity is to feel pity for someone else and move in the direction of helping that person. It was the ministry that Paul had received that kept him from losing heart. And one of the best things that some of you could do in the midst of your distress and trials is to get involved in the lives of other people. Get involved in ministry. And to see God using you in the lives of others could change your whole perspective on your suffering. By the way, Jesus used this same expression in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, where he spoke a parable unto them and said, men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Same expression. I've discovered in my own life that when I become discouraged by my circumstances, that God is usually calling me to a deeper level of prayer and intercourse with Him. And I can look at my life and become very discouraged when I'm not spending the time with the Lord that I need to be spending in prayer. And Jesus said the remedy for discouragement and losing heart is to be always in prayer. And I'm going to speak about that in a couple of weeks. Now, when we turn to these three verses, as I do quickly in the moments that remain, there were three reasons why Paul did not lose heart. Three reasons, and I want you to get these clearly. Three reasons, or things that Paul realized that were at work in him that kept him from losing heart or giving up in the midst of all of the hassles and sufferings in his life. All in a continuing sense. Number one, Paul says there is a continuing renewal that is going on in me. That is, in my inner man. Not the outer man, but the inner man, the real me, Paul says in verse 16. Even though the outward man, the physical body, is in the process of running down and running out of time, yet he says the inner man is in the process of always being renewed. And he was excited by that. He was stimulated by that realization that though he was getting older physically, he was becoming more like the Lord Jesus, and he was growing in the awareness of the Lord Jesus, and he was excited about the prospect of an eternity with Him. And Paul was quite turned on by that. That continuing process of renewal, that ever-present springtime that was there in his heart, this idea that I'm continually being renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus and made more like Him in the inner man. It's an exciting thought, Paul says. Even though the physical part of me is wasting away and decaying and in the process of dying. You see, our bodies do not experience that same kind of renewal that the inner man does, as Paul alludes to it here in this context. This present tense means a continuing process of renewal, and it also means a continuing process of decay and running out and running down, and we're all the victims of that kind of thing. I've been reminded of that recently because a lot of you have been reminding about how my hair is turning gray, and I have one standard answer. It's better to turn gray than to turn loose, and some of you have been the victims of hair that has turned loose this morning. And regardless of what you might say to yourself, as you get up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, oh, what a wonderful body. Look what kind of a body I still have at age 50. And I venture to say there are some of you that say that. A few. Maybe one out there somewhere. But you're only deceiving yourself because the body is in the process of losing it a little more each day. But Paul says, not the inner man. You ever wondered why that is? There was a lady who one day asked Dr. Robert McQuilkin, president of Columbia Bible College, an elderly lady facing deteriorating health, once asked him these two questions that I am frequently asked along with that. The question number one was, why does God let us get old and weak? And question number two was, why do I have to hurt so in my physical body? And he thought for a few moments, and then he gave what I believe is a very brilliant answer, and here's what he said. I think that God has planned the strength and beauty of youth to be physical. But the strength and beauty of age is spiritual. And that's where we're all headed. We gradually lose the strength and beauty that is physical or temporary, so we'll be sure to concentrate on the strength and the beauty which is forever. And so we will be eager to leave the temporary, the physical body, the deteriorating part of us, and be truly homesick for our eternal home in heaven. And then he says this last sentence, if we stayed young and strong and beautiful, we might never want to leave this temporary experience. And I believe that that's right on. I believe that Paul would agree with that statement based upon what he is saying in these verses. There is a reason why we age and why the emphasis becomes spiritual rather than physical. So he's aware of this continuing renewal. The second thing that Paul is aware of in verse 17 is a continuing working in the midst of his suffering. Notice verse 17, our light affliction. He makes light of his sufferings, even though we would look at his sufferings and say they are great, they are heavy. Too much for one man to bear. Yet he says it's only a light affliction, which is but for a moment in the light of eternity. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now again, there's a present tense verb here, working for us. Paul says our suffering is like money in the bank. It's just compounding interest. That's how he refers to it here. The Lord takes all of our present sufferings and all of our hassles, and he takes them and he turns them into money in the bank for us. He turns it into a weight of glory in heaven. That's what he does. And so Paul says, when you compare our present suffering with our future glory, he says they are light. One Greek scholar translates it all out of proportion. It's like taking $10 at the beginning of your life and putting it in the bank, and then you go to cash in at the end of your life and you discover that $10 has become $1 million. Paul says that's what God is doing with our suffering. He's taking our suffering, compounding that interest, and he's turning it into a weight of glory that's all out of proportion to what we have suffered in this life. Isn't that a marvelous thought when you think of it? But what is the weight of glory? C.S. Lewis is probably the most penetrating account of what could be described as the weight of glory, as Paul describes it here in verse 17 in a little booklet by that same title, The Weight of Glory. And here's what he says. Here's what we are to do in eternity. He says, we are to shine as the sun. You notice how beautiful the sun was as it came up this morning after that brief rain? We're to be given the morning star. I think I begin to see what it means. In one way, of course, God has given us the morning star already. You can go and enjoy the gift on many fine mornings if you get up early enough. That's where some of you blew it. Ah, he says, but we want so much more than just to enjoy the beauty of a sunrise. Something the books on aesthetics take little notice of, but the poets and the mythologists, they know all about it. We do not want merely to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. He says, that's what we want. Every time we fly and we get up above the clouds and we see the beauty of the sun as it shines down on those fluffy white clouds, and you look out there and you say, oh, what a beautiful, beautiful thing. I wish I could capture this in my mind. But there's one thing that would even be more beautiful than that. And that's to be able to step out into those clouds and become surrounded by those clouds and simply to bathe in those clouds. And I believe that that's a part of what we're going to be able to do in eternity. Those things that we always wanted to do and those things that we always visualized in our mind and aesthetically enjoyed, but now we enter into them in experience, that's something of the glory of God. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying by these words. That is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods, he says. They talk as if the west wind could really sweep into a human soul, but it can't. They tell us that beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into a human face, but it won't, or not yet at least. But one day, C.S. Lewis says, one day the door on which we have been knocking all of our lives will open at last. The weight of glory is that is indescribable to us at this present time, but that helps us to understand something, just a tinge perhaps of what the weight of glory really is. And then notice finally a continuing focus. There's another continuing thing that's going on in Paul's life. In verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen. That's a present tense verb. We're not looking at the things seen, the physical things, but we are looking at the things not seen. We're not looking at our circumstances, he says, but we're looking beyond our circumstances. We're looking to the Lord who is behind our circumstances, Paul says, the unseen. I believe the same kind of an idea is reflected in Hebrews chapter 12, which may have been written by Paul himself, where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And so he says, prior to that, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And this is how we do it. This is how we endure, by looking to Jesus. That's the God-ordained way of looking beyond our circumstances. The idea is to look away from one thing, our circumstances, and to concentrate upon another. You will always be defeated if you're looking at your circumstances. Paul said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to look at the things which are seen. I'm going to look at the things which are not seen. If I look at the things which are seen, I'm going to be defeated. Satan is going to destroy me. But if I look at the things not seen, then I'm going to experience victory. And so we're to keep our eyes focused upon Him. Look away from your present sufferings and circumstances. Look to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says. Fasten your eyes upon Him. He suffered, He endured, He overcame, and He has now entered into that joy, that fullness of joy. Reminded of a story that I heard many years ago, and I think I probably told it before, but it's a good story about a frontiersman who was moving across, had to move across this large body of water that he believed was frozen. At least he hoped it was frozen. And he entered out onto that lake, couldn't even see to the other side of the lake, but he got down on his hands and knees and he began to creep timidly along, listening carefully for any slight cracking of the ice. And all at once he heard a happy sound off in the distance. And he looked in the direction the sound was coming from and he saw this big team of horses pulling this massive sled loaded down with goods, and the driver on that, the front of that sled was happily singing a song out in the middle of the lake. And all at once the man got up from his hands and knees, and with confidence and a song in his voice, he began to move across that water, across that ice. And I believe that that's an illustration of how we are to live it, that Christ Himself endured suffering. And so the way that we are going to endure is not by looking at our circumstances, but by looking on beyond our circumstances and seeing the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His joy and glory seated there at the right hand of God. Most of you have probably know little about Betsy Ten Boom. She was the sister of Corrie Ten Boom. She was imprisoned and brutally treated in Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II, even to the point that finally she died there. But before she died in that concentration camp, she told her sister Corrie these words. She said, Corrie, if you ever get out of this place, if you ever get out of this place, Corrie, you go and tell the world that no matter how deep the pit is, our God is deeper still. Those are good words. Think of that in view of your own circumstances. No matter how deep the pit seems to be, our God is deeper still. And what was it that kept this saint hopeful in the midst of her suffering so that she was able to endure this pit? She was able to look beyond that which was seen, her physical circumstances, and look beyond to the things which were not seen, the eternal Lord in all of His glory, and the weight of glory that awaited her. The words to that old song come to my mind. It's not found in our hymn books, but it's a good one. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Get on with your life, my dear friend. Get on with your ministry. Get involved in the lives of others. What a marvelous message we have to share. What a wonderful Lord we have to serve. This life is very temporary. It's only for a moment. I heard someone say recently, if God promised you that in 70 years of life, you would only have 3 minutes of suffering, would you consider that to be a deal? You would, wouldn't you? But in reality, when we take a whole lifetime of suffering and compare it with an eternity, it wouldn't even compare to 3 minutes in 70 years. You can do it. You can hang in there in the midst of whatever you're going through. In the midst of your pit, God is deeper still. I want us to bow our heads as we close in prayer. Let me say a word to those of you who may be here and a lot of this is new to you this morning. You're here out of deep need and you're looking for some answers in your life and you've never come to that moment of trusting the Lord Jesus. So you're in circumstances that have brought you to this moment. But you know in your heart that you don't have the Lord with you in your circumstances. As Christians, we may go through many of the same hurts and the same sufferings as people in the world. But we have one who goes with us through those sufferings, the Lord Jesus. And you can enter into that relationship with Him. I have just enjoyed so much recently in being able to share with people in stores and other places how they can have a personal relationship with Christ. And it's amazing how easy it is to miss that point, that it's a personal relationship, not a religion, a personal relationship. But He wants to come into your life and He will forgive you your sin. And as a bonus, He will give you eternal life and He'll give you a lifetime of togetherness with Him. And then it's eternity together with Him. But you must trust Him. You must open the door of your heart. You must allow Him to forgive your sin. He won't do that by force. He never does. He'll never come into you by force. He never does. He will only come by invitation. Would you trust Him this morning? I'll be up here as soon as I conclude in prayer. Down here in the front, if you'd like to do that, you come down. I'll talk with you. We have others who will talk with you. But you must make that step and come when the service is over. For those of you who are Christians this morning, God's speaking to you. You've had your focus upon your problems, your circumstances, rather than upon Him and upon ministry in the lives of others. And He's calling you today to change your ways, to look away from your circumstances and look to Him. And you'll discover that the load will be so much lighter. Let's stand together as we're dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank You for the way that You have ministered to us in these moments. Thank You for the encouragement from all of those teenagers this morning. We do pray that You'll bless their ministry as they travel. Give them safety. Allow the bus driver, Mike, to be alert and awake, even though he's had a very difficult weekend. And I pray that You'll bless their ministry and the church in Houston tonight. And Lord, I do ask especially for that person who may be here that's never trusted Christ. I know in a congregation of this size, there must be someone. And I pray that right now the conviction would become so great and the urgency of this moment and making use of this moment as an opportunity would be to the point that they would not be able to wait any longer. Father, for that Christian, our dear brother or sister in Christ who's suffering deeply this morning, may You bring encouragement to them in the midst of their circumstances. Help them to see You. Now to Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all together we say, Amen. You are dismissed.